and streets are lined with gold. Well, at least that's what I perceived when I first passed through Ellis Island of New York City on October 30th, 1964. I quickly realized how wrong I was the first night I stayed at my friend's rundown apartment in the slum of Harlem. And even more surprising was the day after, on October 31st, when little people wearing masks and ring doorbells and trick-or-treat, I said to myself, what have I got myself into? Angela, my college sweetheart, came a few months later, and we married the next year. I also assumed just because we were in love, we would live happily ever after. How naive I was. I was not a Christian then. As an only son raising a traditional Chinese family, I thought being loyal to my parents was the most important. So I never emotionally left my parents and cleaved to my wife, Angela. I tried to please both sides and end up pleasing no one. Angela fell in love because I was not fully devoted to her. And also my father was well-liked but very passive at home. So I never learned how to become a loving husband. And without Jesus Christ, I didn't have the biblical example of how to love sacrificially. So things progressively get worse and worse. After years of unresolved issues, our marriage was a disaster. So with the encouragement from both of our sons, we began the paperwork for a divorce after 28 years of marriage.
I never imagined that I would get a divorce. Since I was a little girl, I dream of belonging to a loving and caring family. While dating at college, Leon treated me like a princess. But my parents disapproved of our dating. I refused to end our relationship, so my mom slapped my face for the first time in my life. However, I still consider our love to be true and everlasting. As soon as I graduated from the college, I came to U.S. for graduate school. But I decided to give up my full scholarship to get married instead. And I also found a full-time job so Leon could concentrate on getting his Ph.D. My parents were furious. So Leon and I faced tremendous pressure and expectations from our parents on both sides, especially Leon was the only son, and I felt as if he had become a totally different person. I cried through many sleepless nights. For years, I undo this for the sake of our two young sons. Leon was laid off from his first job and went back to school again. So I worked the night shift in providing the only source of income until Leon completed both of his PhD and doctorate in dentistry. And we devote our energy in building a thriving dental clinic. On the outside, we had all a new house in a comfortable suburb of Chicago, a husband with two doctorates, and both sons in dental school. But I was depressed, miserable, lonely, and felt like a total failure. So my dream of belonging to a loving and caring family became more and more distant as the years went by. So finally, we began the divorce process. I didn't think things would get any worse. But I was wrong.
In the same year, on May 15th, 1993, our son Christopher came home after his first year at University of Louisville School of Dentistry and made an announcement. I am gay. Since our marriage relationship was hopeless, therefore I did not work with my wife as a team to face this enormous challenge. Not only did I not comfort her, but I also accused her for making our son gay. Christopher's declaration affirmed my belief that we should all go our separate ways. Let him be, because there's nothing I can do about it. Besides, isn't it more important to be happy? But my wife responded quite differently.
You would never think that three simple words, I am gay, could cause so much pain. I actually thought I could threaten him with an ultimatum to choose the family or choose homosexuality. But Christopher already bought into the lie that he couldn't change, that he was born gay. So he said, if you cannot accept me, I have no other choice but to leave. Without any hesitation, Christopher picked up his bags and left. Nothing can describe how I felt at that moment. It was worse than receiving news of Christopher's death. He could have cut me with a knife, and it would have hurt less. I fell to the floor in shock and anguish. My body was numb and as cold as ice. Without any relatives or a church family, I had no one to turn to. In desperation, I went to the phone book and radio hoping to find help, but there was none. In my mind, Christopher was closest to me, and my last ray of hope had also betrayed me. I was at the end of my rope as my world fell apart around me. I had no more reason to live. So I determined to do the unthinkable. I was going to end my life. Even though I was not a Christian at that time, I felt the need to meet with the minister who gave me a pamphlet on homosexuality. Then I left home, not telling Leon where I was going or what I was doing. I bought a one-way Amtrak ticket to Louisville, where I planned to say goodbye to Christopher for the last time before ending it all. With only my purse and the pamphlet from the minister, I bought on the train to Louisville, thinking that death was the only answer to all my problems. Never being much of a reader, I began to read the pamphlet on the train, which explained the plan of salvation, that all of us are sinners, yet God loves us in spite of our sin. God opened the eyes of my heart, and I realized that just as God loves me, I could love Christopher in spite of him living as a gay man. I then looked out the window and marvel at the beauty of nature. The fields extend in every direction and seem like it's no end. I had been an atheist all my life. For the first time, I noticed the wonders of creation. At that moment, I knew that there must be a God. One of my favorite verses today is Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible quality, his eternal power and divine nature had been clearly seen, being understood from what had been made, so that men are without excuse. Even though everything around me proclaimed the work of his hands, I had suppressed the truth of God for 51 years. I was without excuse. There is a God. I can't remember if anyone else was on the train with me, but it seemed as if I was there all alone. I lost sense of time as I sat there in perfect peace. Then I heard a still, small voice. You belong to me. I longed to belong to somebody all my life. First, my parents. Then, my husband. Finally, my children. But God, who knew my deepest need, told me that I belong to him. Those four words from God were like a healing balm to my shattered heart. Although I was not seeking God, I was found by my loving Creator. After arriving in Louisville, I called a number on the back from the pamphlet and was connected to a Christian lady in Louisville who began to disciple me. For 6 weeks, I immersed myself in the Bible and felt as if I couldn't soak up enough. I had never heard of a Bible bookstore. So when I was brought to one, I was like a little kid in a candy store. Along with the Bible, I read Christian book after Christian book from morning to night. I rented an extended stay apartment. So my time in Louisville was like a private retreat. You see, I went to Louisville expecting to end my life. And in reality, I did. Another one of my favorite verses is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
After 6 weeks, I received a phone call from the lady who was discipling Angela. She was very excited and told me that your wife, Angela, has already surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. I was not pleased. I told her, this is not good news. This is my worst nightmare because from now on, she has got on her side. But what I realized was that her transformation was not a Sunday-only change, but affected every day of the week. She spent hours each morning in her prayer closet, reading her Bible and praying. Her faith was vibrant and alive. It impacted every aspect of her life. What Angela had was not religion, but an intimate relationship was Jesus Christ. Little did I know, God was also working on me. I started to go to church with Angela, and a friend of ours invited us to a Bible study fellowship, BSF, where we began to grow deeper in our understanding of and the love for God and His Word. It was while studying the Bible that God removed the blinders from my eyes, and I also surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. God became the glue that kept our marriage together by drawing both of us closer to Himself as one flesh. This was God's way of preparing both of us for the difficult years ahead, as Christopher headed deeper and deeper into the world of homosexuality.
For my childhood years, I did what most Chinese American kids did. Obey your parents, do well in school, and of course, practice piano. You see, I never fit in with the other American boys, obviously because I looked different, acted different, and I had different interests. God had given me the gifts of music and of sensitivity, and Satan, who can't take away those God-given gifts, can twist
the perception of them. And from a young age, I was viewed and ridiculed as being effeminate. The first time I remember having same-sex attractions was when I was 9 years old, after I came across pornography at a friend's house. And at that young age, I was confused and afraid of those feelings. Without any parental guidance on sexuality, those magazines gave me a distorted view of sex, and they soon became my master. Unfortunately, today, pornography has become the master of many youth and adults, men and women. Did you know that the pornography industry is a multi-billion dollar industry? There's a few other industries that are also multi-billion dollar. Take the major television networks, ABC, NBC, and CBS. Their combined annual revenue is $6.2 billion. The combined annual revenue of the major league sports, hockey, baseball, football, basketball, is $12 billion. But if we were to add up the annual revenues of the major television networks and the major league sports, they would pale in comparison to the annual revenue of the pornography industry. $57 billion. You see, we are in an all-out war with the pornography industry, and to be honest, we are losing miserably. Even scarier, 9 out of 10 children aged 8 to 16 have already viewed pornography on the internet, often by accident, when doing their homework. Even scarier, 1 out of 5 children aged 10 to 17 have received a sexual solicitation over the internet by a sexual predator. And often they thought nothing was wrong. So what can be done? What we advocate is something that we call double internet protection. That's having an internet filter and an accountability program. An internet filter blocks when questionable sites blocks questionable sites from even being viewed. Accountability program logs in when questionable sites actually get through the filter. The two programs that my parents and I use on our programs can be found at these two websites, K9WebProtection.com and X3Watch.com. So all you parents, grandparents, you can get out your pens and papers right now. If you have a filter, then you don't have to write this down. If you do not have a filter, I beg you, write this down and put this on your computers. And for you grandparents, maybe this is all confusing to you. Still write this down and take it upon yourself to make sure that this is on your grandparents' computers. Because if garbage goes in, guess what? Garbage is going to come out. We also, these are free, so they shouldn't be holding anything holding you back. There's a few that cost money, such as SafeEyes.com. That's also a good one that combines both the filter and the accountability program. NetNanny.com is a good one that costs some money. Covenant Eyes is also a good one as well. But I believe that we have to talk openly and frankly with our youth about sex from a biblical perspective. Wouldn't it be amazing if our children first heard about sex from the home, from a biblical perspective, and not the locker room or not public school? It is not the public school's responsibility to teach our children about sex. Because if the public school is the only ones that teach our children about sex, they will give our children a distorted view of sex. So let us, as parents, take that responsibility and teach our children that sex is good to be enjoyed with the context of a husband and wife in marriage. Amen? Amen. Did you also know that there are more adult bookstores here in the U.S. than there are McDonald's? Also, did you know that Bill Gates, the great Microsoft guru, he only allows his children to be on the internet 45 minutes a day? Steven Spielberg, the movie producer, he doesn't even allow his children to watch television. And they're not even Christians. So what is it that they know about the effect of media on our children that maybe we don't know or we're not implementing? So unfortunately, with pornography fueling my same-sex attractions, I had my first encounter when I was 16 years old. But I kept my feelings hidden through high school, college, and even the Marine Corps reserves. Then when I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, I no longer kept it a secret, and I came out of the closet and I began living openly as a gay man in the gay community. Spending most of my free time in the gay clubs, I went from relationship to relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily, but it only left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied. So I began experimenting with drugs, but without much money as a dental student, I supported my habit by selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, and even a professor. You see, I thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. So my parents flew down from Chicago to Louisville, Kentucky, and I thought they were going to fight to keep me in school, because isn't that what any good Chinese parent would do? Well, to my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mother looked at the dean and said, "You know, it's not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower." And they said that they're going to support whatever decision the school makes. Well, I was not very happy about that decision. So I moved further away from them, further away from Chicago, to the bright lights and big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day, because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie and began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Because in my world, I had become God.
Leon and I had no idea that Christopher was doing drugs, but we knew his biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So I sent him Christian cards several times a week, and I filled them with encouraging words, scripture, and hymns. At the bottom of each card, I sign, "Love you forever, moms." But little did I know, he never read them. He simply tossed them into the garbage. I called him frequently, but I always got his voicemail. And I would leave messages, but he never called me back. Once he even threatened that if I ever brought up God again, we would never see him. Leon and I thought Christopher might come home for the holidays if we bought him a plane ticket. So on Christmas Eve, I drove to O'Hare Airport to pick him up. It was before 9/11 when we could still go to the gate to greet our guests. I stood there, peering down the jet bridge in anticipation for Christopher. As the arriving passengers came into view, my heart leaped with excitement, but then dropped in disappointment when I realized that it was not Christopher. One by one, I watched the travelers reunite into the arms of their loved ones, while I stood there all alone. When the last person came off plane, I realized that Christopher was not on that flight. So I drove home and came back several hours later for the next flight, only to repeat what had happened hours before. Our son was not returning. In tears, I drove back home alone.
Since Christopher would not come home, we went to him. But on the second day, he kicked us out, not even allow us to call our friend to pick us up. Before leaving, I offered Christopher a gift, my very first Bible. Not surprisingly, he refused. So I left on his counter anyway and walked out the door. We found out later, as soon as we walked out the door, he took my Bible and threw it into the trash. It was more than obvious that he is totally unreachable and completely hopeless. We knew that it was going to take a God-sized miracle to turn things around. So my wife prayed a very bold prayer. Lord, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. As hopeless as things were, we committed not to focus on the hopelessness, but on the promises of God. With over 100 prayer warriors from our church and from the Bible Study Fellowship Group, we cry out to God for Christopher. In addition, Angela fasted every Monday for 7 years and once fasted 39 days for Christopher. She would literally, every morning, in her prayer closet, on her knees, praying and study the Bible, praying for Christopher and others. Angela wrote out many of her prayers. Following is one of those prayers.
I will stand in the gap for Christopher. I will stand until the victory is won, until Christopher's heart changes. I will stand in the gap every day, and there I will fervently pray. And Lord, just one favor. Don't let me waver. If things get quite rough, which they may, I will never give up on that son, nor will you. Though the enemy seeks to destroy, I will not quit as I intercede, though it may take years. I give you my fears and tears as I trust every moment I plead. I prayed those prayers for 8 years, and it seemed that God was not answering them. But during those years, God did answer my prayers, just not in the way I expected. His answer for me was, wait, be still, and know that I am God. As I look back upon those years when I pray for change, God did bring change. The change was not yet in Christopher. The change was in me and my husband. What God intended for that time was that we would be changed, that we would be transformed, that we would be trophies of God's mercy. Oswald Chambers said, we are not here to prove God answers prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace. As we live out those years of waiting, we learn to walk and live as monuments of His grace as God drew us to Himself each and every day.
Often answered a prayer does not come quickly, and this certainly was not an exception. But my parents were unwavering in their faithfulness to intercede on my behalf. Like the persistent widow, my mother bombarded heaven with her prayers because she knew that it would take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came one day with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German Shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the street value equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I had started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlanta City Detention Center. So I tried calling all my friends. You know, those type of friends that say, whenever you need something, just give me a call. Those friends that get us more into trouble than they're any good for us. Well, little did I know, I had back home a mom who was praying for me. And she knew as long as I had those type of friends around, I would find no need for God and no need for my parents. And remember, she loves bold prayers. Well, she prayed specifically years ago that somehow, some way, God would cause all of my friends to desert me. And on that day, not one friend answered my collect call. So beware of your mother's prayers. They're going to come true. So I was down to the bottom of the list home, and I did not want to make that phone call, as I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But my mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not his anger, it's not God's wrath, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his irresistible grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years. And she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears. She knew she had to do just as that good old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she hung up that phone and she ripped off a little piece of adding machine tape and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before, and he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list of blessings and taping more pieces of adding machine tape to it. And today, this list of blessings is longer and taller than she is. Both sides. Three days later, as I was walking around the cell block, and honestly, trying to stay clear away from those criminals, because of course I didn't think I was a criminal. I passed by this garbage can, and as I looked at the garbage flowing out of the can, I thought, man, this represents my life right now. You see, I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father has two doctorates. I had it made. And yet now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. And with my head down, I was about to pass by that garbage can. But something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over. I picked it up. And it was a Gideon's New Testament. Took that New Testament back to my cell. And I opened up that good book for the very first time. I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you something. I did not think that this was going to be the answer to all my problems. You know, I thought, I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands and I better pass it somehow. But as some of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper. But what we have in our Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion, and it wasn't a pretty sight. And I thought things couldn't get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. They handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist, shackled my feet together. She shut the door behind me, sat me down, and immediately I knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words, and she couldn't even give me eye contact. So she resigned to writing something on a piece of paper, and she slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down at this piece of paper and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive.
A few days before Christmas, I received Christopher's phone call from jail. The noise in the background could not cover up his sad and hopeless words. Mom, I am HIV positive. His silent and weak voice trailed off as my body went limp. I felt dizzy as the world around me seemed to stop. Ever since Christopher told us he was gay, I had lived with this constant fear that Christopher might one day contract this deadly virus. This status of Christopher's HIV was like a death sentence, a verdict I could not accept. Hang up the phone. The pains of grief, like a knife, torn in my broken heart. Aimlessly, I drag my heavy body into my prayer closet. Under the cross, I fell to my knees as stinging tears blurred my eyes. This affliction was more than I could bear. In the silence of my sorrow, a melody began to play in my ear. The soft and sweet stream of a hymn filled my heart and repeat over and over, "It is well, it is well with my soul."
Tended my way when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say.
After receiving that devastating news, I was lying in my bed and I noticed in the metal bunk above me something scribbled. And it said, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." You see, at the most hopeless point in my life, God was using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation to tell me that regardless of who I was and what I had done in the past, He still had a plan for me. I had no idea where this plan was going to take me, but He gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. Wish I could say I got down on my knees, said the sinner's prayer, and everything was just perfect after that. But that's far from the truth. God was convicting me of my dependencies. The most obvious was drugs. But within a few months, He completely delivered me from that. But the last thing that I was holding on to was my sexuality. As I was reading the Bible, I couldn't get around the fact that God loved me unconditionally. But I also came across those passages in the Bible which seemed to condemn that core part of who I thought I was, my sexuality. So I went to a prison chaplain and I asked him his opinion on this issue. And to my surprise, this prison chaplain actually told me that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. And he gave me a book from his shelf and he said, "Here, this book explains that view." So with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. And from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book was claiming to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, His Word, and His unmistakable condemnations against homosexual sex and same-sex relationships. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain. So I turned to the Bible alone. I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture, looking for justification for homosexuality, looking for anything, looking for justification for monogamous, adult, consensual, homosexual relationships. I never found any. So I was at a turning point, and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His Word to live as a gay man by allowing my feelings to dictate who I was, or abandon homosexuality by liberating myself from my sexuality and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I chose God. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized that my sexuality is not the core of who I am. See, my identity should not be defined just by my feelings or my desires. My identity is not gay, homosexual, or even, get this, or even heterosexual for that matter. But my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." See, I had always thought that the opposite of homosexuality was heterosexuality. But actually, the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. God never said, "Be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual." But neither did He say, "Be homosexual, for I am homosexual." God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And He was telling me, don't focus upon your temptations or your sexuality or your desires, but focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Because change is not the absence of struggles, but change is the freedom to choose holiness in the midst of our struggles. Because the ultimate issue is not what I'm struggling with, not my sexuality, not my temptations or desires, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal His plan for my life, and He called me to full-time ministry while I was in prison. And I realized that it didn't matter where I was, whether in prison or out of prison, because my calling on life would remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle, and He shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew if I was going to continue on in ministry, I'd better learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called home, collected my parents, and I told them of my interest to go to Bible college after prison. And I asked them to mail me an application to the only Bible college I had ever heard of, which is here in Chicago, called Moody Bible Institute. But there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me to prison, and I quickly filled it out, did the questions and the essay till I got to the very end where they asked me for references. Not from anybody, but specifically from people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison, but I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody Bible Institute. So probably the greatest miracle of this whole story is that Moody actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, and I started the very next month in August. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, "What did you do this summer?" I graduated from Moody in 2005, went on to get my Master of Arts in Biblical Exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School, working on my doctorate now at Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, and I had the honor of co-authoring a book with my mother, Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. And God has such a sense of humor, because along with the ministry that God has blessed our family with, speaking around the country, around the world, on the issue of homosexuality, but God has such a sense of humor because now I'm back at Moody teaching in the Bible department. So I went from prisoner to professor. Only God can do that. Only God. But God has done far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. As Tristan and the worship team come up, this issue of homosexuality is not an issue that is going away anytime soon. But the reality is, even though it might be an issue, it's something that affects people. And let us remember that the gospel is for people. The gospel is for people when all hope is lost. The gospel is for people who don't think that they need to change, but they need to know the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel are for prodigals. The gospel are for parents of prodigals. The gospel is for those who need to let the old go and the new come. Let us be reminded anew of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and never tire in bringing the good news to those around us, especially those who have been impacted by homosexuality.